Well, last Lord's Day from Romans chapter 12, we began the process. We began to process the multifaceted reality that the Christian life involves at least three key dimensions, three key focal points. Firstly, we have seen this upward dimension in which we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. We offer them to God, which is our spiritual worship. That was verse 1 of chapter 12. That's an important dimension, and we don't ever want to move beyond that. We're offering ourselves to God in all of life. But then secondly, we also have seen an inward dimension. In verses 2 and 3 of Romans 12, we saw that this inward dimension is one in which we as individuals are actively and intentionally involved in the process of not being conformed to the world, but rather being transformed in the renewal of our mind in order to put us in a position not only to test and discern the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, but also to think of ourselves with sober judgment according to the faith that God has assigned. So that's the inward dimension, the upper dimension, the inward dimension. But then we've also seen in Romans 12 a family dimension in which we actively view ourselves as being an integral part of a body that has many members, each having a different function. And in this body, we enthusiastically and productively play our part. The whole body, each with a part to play. And Paul listed some of those parts and roles there in verses 4 to 8 of chapter 12. The speaking, the serving, the teaching, the exhorting, the contributing, the leading, the doing acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And then as we move from verse 8 into verse 9 of Romans 12, which in my ESV has the heading, Marks of a True Christian, we were essentially broadening our focus to include a fourth focal point, namely the world out there. The world in our homes, the world in our places of work, the world in our schools and our community, all the people that we come into contact with. To those out there who are taking notes of our behavior and our attitudes, we suddenly realize that what we do and how we are matters. In all these dimensions, the upward, the inward, the family, and the outer world. And in the process of doing this, as we've gone through these concentric circles, our thoughts and our emotions have been stirred by the fact that the Apostle Paul would find it necessary, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to command us as of primary importance that believers display a love that is genuine. Not only that they display love, but that they display genuine love. That their love for God, their love for other Christians, their love for all people out there in the world be genuine rather than fake. The Apostle Paul was inspired to command, and we've seen that he's not simply making a suggestion, he's using the imperative mood in all 13 of these instructions. He commanded that we must let love be real. We must let it be authentic and sincere. It mustn't have pretense wrapped in it. It must be without dissimulation. Genuine love. So we've been wrestling with this, and I trust you've been wrestling with it in your own mind. Is my love genuine? Is my love for my spouse genuine? Is my love for my children and my parents and those I say that I love, is it genuine love? How can it be made to be more genuine? And in the process of evaluating and thinking these things through, another word came to my mind. It's the notion of frenemies. Have you heard that phrase, frenemies? People who you pretend are your friends, but actually, in your heart of hearts, if the truth be known, there's an animosity, and there's an enmity, and there's a sense of competition, and there's a sense of discord that almost makes these friends wonder whether they're actually friends or not. That's the phrase, frenemies. And you know what has made for me, and I'm sure for you as well, what has made these issues and this command and the unpacking of it and the analyzing of it, what has made it doubly painful is that we can see ourselves on both sides of the equation. We know what it is to be the recipients of love that's not genuine. But if the truth be told, we are all guilty of displaying love that's something less than it ought to be. It involves elements of pretense and hypocrisy. And all Christians know that burden. And I trust that you've been praying through this burden. Lord, let my love be genuine. Let it be unfeigned. Let me not say more than I need to say. Let me not be more enthusiastic than I'm really feeling for the sake of pretense, for the sake of the effect that it's going to win for me. Let's be real. Let's be genuine. This is real rubber hits the road stuff, isn't it? Because it matters. It matters in the world. It matters in the church. It matters in our homes and our relationships. Oh, that God would help us to let love be genuine. But we're moving this morning. We're moving on from the first part of verse 9 to the remainder of verse 9. So in essence, we've been talking about 9a. Now today we're going to speak about 9b and 9c. So put your finger on the text and follow with me as I read, where Paul says, let love be genuine. We looked at that last week, but now he goes on to say, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. I do trust that in that pause, you're asking yourself, what's the relationship? How does genuine love and the need for genuine love relate to abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good? How does all of this fit together? Are these three completely separate, distinct commands, or are they interrelated? Do they feed into each other? The whole verse is a mere 9 words in the Greek original. 3 for 9a, 3 for 9b, and 3 for 9c. And in English and in Afrikaans, they translate into 14 words. Laat die liefde ongeveins wees, verafski wat sleg is, hang die goeie aan. 3 short, punchy sentences. But oh, how powerful. How powerful. I mean, these are easy to memorize, and I've been working on my card, and I've been impressed with my brother who is doing his bit in terms of getting the scriptures to stick in his memory. These three sentences, these three punchy commands are so easy to remember. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. But it's not just the remembering. It's the thinking through, it's the praying through, it's the analyzing. How do these things hang together? John Piper says this. He says the Christian life is essentially about taking simple, straightforward instructions to heart. Not fighting with them, not trying to explain them away, not trying to duck underneath and around them, but simply facing them, taking these straightforward instructions to heart. So think, for instance, of the gospel. It's a simple instruction. Repent of your sins. Stop trying to impress God with your morality. Put your hope and confidence truly, completely in the merit of another. Stop trying to atone for your own sin. Vest all your confidence for redemption before a holy God in the atoning blood of Christ. Live obediently in the light of this free, sovereign, merciful grace from God. Plain statements, obviously colloquially arranged from the scriptures, but those are the plain, simple, straightforward commands of the gospel. Simple, straightforward instructions regarding the good news, that every sinner who obeys those instructions will be saved. John MacArthur's approach to these text verses before us today revolves around the need for personal discipline. So Piper has said, these are simple, straightforward instructions, just take them to heart. John MacArthur is coming and saying, yes, but see the element of personal discipline involved. The disciplined mind as a necessary attribute for Christian maturity. Because let's face it, most of us, even many believers, live rather by not personal discipline, but impulse and fleshly desire and peer pressure or social custom. But for the Christian, the issue of social discipline, of personal discipline, encapsulates this need to bring the body and the mind under the control of the Spirit. And so there is this vital notion of an imperative subjugation, or onderwerpen. This issue underlies what we'll see as we unpack verse 9b and 9c together now. So as we move from 9a into 9b and 9c, whether we want to regard these two subsequent commands as clarifying of and somehow connected to 9a, or whether we think they should stand alone, in the time that remains before we go to the table, let's immerse ourselves in the content here. Very compact content. Let's drill down into what God the Holy Spirit is instructing us. And our first order of business is just to pause and ponder the reality that non-genuine love comes from evil, sinful realities that are familiar to all of us. If you think of the things that militate against genuine love, they're issues, evil issues, sinful issues, wrong issues that we want to abhor. They're issues of jealousy and envy. They're issues of enmity. There's a sense of competition that can be there in a hidden kind of way. There's pride. There's insecurity. What about the fear of rejection? Selfish desire. Emotional scar tissue from other failed relationships that now determine our current relationships. All these realities that potentially fuel and motivate and seemingly legitimate our fake love relate to the evil that we now want to abhor. And they relate to the need for humility and kindness and gentleness and goodness and joy and self-control, those God-given fruits of the Spirit. They relate to the desire to walk in the light together. These are the good things that we want to cleave to. because these are the things that either make our love genuine or continue to make them fake. So in addition to seeing how the evil to be abhorred and the good to be clung to relate to the love that must be genuine, let's go on to the next part of our assignment, and that is to briefly take note of five obvious realities that underlie abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. And the first is obvious, and that is the objective reality of good and evil. You know the distinction between the subjective, what you feel, and the objective, that which is either good or evil because of realities outside of yourself. In our postmodern relativistic age, in which people think in terms of your truth and my truth, as if something is only true if you are prepared to view it as true. Well, according to me, this is true. No, there's an objective reality here. Something is true because God makes it true. And it's true for you and for everyone, whether we like it or not, it's true. In such an age of philosophical chaos, we need to be prepared, as we look at these two verses, we need to be prepared to acknowledge that there is objective reality. Much of life is objective truth. Yes, there our responses, our subjective responses to this truth. But we need to have a clear concept of objective truth. Things that have come to us from God are true and good and beautiful. Not because we make them that. Whether we regard them as that or not, they still are good and beautiful and true. And things that come from the pit of hell are bad. They're evil. They're dark. They're destructive. And so clearly these two instructions, friends, when taken together, imply quite obviously that if something that is evil you like, if you like something that is evil, you need to change. Change is called for. You need to change your likes and dislikes if you find yourself liking something that is bad. But the shocking gospel reality is the leopard can't change his spots. He needs Almighty God to bring about the radical change that is called for. And at this point, you see how the gospel relates to all of us all the time. That we find ourselves in areas of darkness, in the hidden recesses and labyrinths of our minds and our hearts, we find ourselves attracted to evil, to bad, to darkness. And we need God to change us. And we need to ask him to change us. This issue of abhorring evil and clinging to good calls for nothing less than the new birth. This is going to come up for us as we deal with all five of these realities. The gospel announces not only the possibility of, but the urgent need for a new creation to be brought into being. There needs to be a new birth. Unless a man is born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. And so this issue of objective truth presupposes the need for change, the need for transformation. But then secondly, won't you notice that this issue of choosing the good over against evil is not enough. It's not good enough simply to have a choice and to make a choice. No, there's a need for intensity. There's a need for inner intensity, because these two words, abhor, is not simply decide against. Yeah. No, it's abhorring evil. It's not simply having a preference for, it's cleaving to, it's being stuck to, it's embracing with all of your power and all of your might. There's inner intensity that's called for. There's a loathing on the one hand, and there's a delighting on the other hand. And in order to cleave and to cling to what is good and right will demand more than mere preference and inclination. It will involve determination and courage to pay the price for what it will mean to embrace the good and what it will mean to flee from evil, to run away with determination and conviction. These things are costly. They don't come easily. If we flirt with temptation and sin, if we dance in the devil's backyard, so to speak, should we be surprised that we get hurt? We think we're bulletproof. But when we wake up to the reality, even as believers, we find that we have been involved with compromise, hypocrisy, inconsistency. And here again, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the fore, because you heard Marius read from Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 9. That is a quotation from Psalm 45 at verses 6 and 7, that one of the delightful truths about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the delightful truths about his moral merit, the moral merit that's written to the account of everyone who puts their faith in him, one of the truths about that is that he loved righteousness and he hated wickedness, and therefore his Father anointed him with gladness beyond his companions. That's the gospel. That's loving what Christ loved, being transformed increasingly into his image, which is an image of loving and an image of hating. Holding fast to what is good and abhorring what is evil. And so, friends, as we ponder these things, let's recognize that some deep-seated, intense convictions regarding the sinfulness of sin and the desirability of righteousness are needed. And these can be the subject, the meaningful subject of our prayers. As we find ourselves drawn in pornographic directions, as we find ourselves drawn in idolatrous directions, as we find ourselves drawn to the flesh, satisfying the flesh, satisfying our desires, satisfying these natural impulses, this is where prayer is called for. God, help me. Help me. Number three. These two commands obviously imply that our emotions and our affections need to be changed by God's transforming power. As I've already mentioned, this is where the need for the new birth, the need for the new creation comes in. I've mentioned John 3, verse 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Romans 8, 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Isn't that the prayer? Oh God, help me to set my mind on the Spirit. Because I long for life and peace. And possibly part of the death and the turmoil I feel is because I've been setting my mind on the flesh. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 5. Our faith rests not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The power of God. Calling for the power of God. Change me. Help me. Change my likes and my dislikes, my loves and my passions. Do you recall what Marius preached a couple of weeks ago from Ezekiel 36? The promise of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. God can do that. And God does that for every sinner who truly comes to Him and pleads with Him. Not doing Him a favor, but saying, if you don't do this, I'll be damned. Friends, this is a lifelong battle and a war. The flesh against the spirit. Learning increasingly to abhor what is evil and to hold fast to what is good. And our love can become genuine to the extent that with renewed hearts by the power of God, we are in a participle kind of way, abhorring evil and clinging to what is good. Let love be genuine, abhorring evil, clinging to what is good. I trust that you see the triangular connections there. But then number four, genuine love. This may surprise some. Genuine love must hate in order to be true and genuine. If you want love to be true and genuine, there needs to be an element of hate in it. An open mind. Many people say, have an open mind. The reality is you can't continually have an open mind. An open mind is like an open mouth. At some stage it needs to shut on something. You want it to shut on the truth. You want it to avoid evil. Psalm 97 verse 10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Loving God necessitates hating sin precisely because it offends God. It opposes God. It's opposite to God. And there's this present continuous tense. Be hating sin constantly. Deal with sin drastically. Be loving, cleaving to, clinging to what is good. Proverbs 8 verse 13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. These are the defining issues regarding Christian identity. You see, friends, I do trust that you're understanding increasingly that being a Christian is not merely part of a decision that was made sometime in the past. No. It's about what is abiding and current in your life. Are you clinging to what is good? Increasingly loving it more and more? Delighted with it? Are you abhorring evil? Avoiding it? Number five. And it's with this fifth and final observation that I want us to transition to our closing hymn and our response as we go to the table. And it's simply this, that regarding good and evil, there's a crucial gospel truth involved. And it's this, that God can take what is intrinsically evil and work it for eternal good. And immediately your mind would probably be going to Romans 8:28. For those who love God and are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. That's true, thankfully, but that's not where I'm wanting to go with this thought. Rather, what I have in mind is the evil and the agony of Calvary. Think of it. When Jesus was betrayed by the kiss of a friend, when He was then arrested and mistreated and unjustly put to death on a cross. Wasn't all of that intrinsically evil? Wasn't it fraught and shot through with evil and darkness from beginning to end? But God took what was intrinsically evil and turned it for the eternal good of those who put their faith in Christ. That one who was hung there on the cross, all those evil people who by the grace of God are brought to their senses and put their faith in that one, that God-man, that one who is the greatest good, who embraced and lived out in every respect, lived out good and righteousness and light. That moral merit is written to their account. God can take what is intrinsically evil and work it for good in the gospel. Isn't that amazing? And as we sing now and then go to the table, you'll notice the refrain in this hymn, "Lest I forget Gethsemane. It was my sin that sent him there." Let's rejoice as we prepare to come to the table that God has taken what is evil and he's worked it to the eternal good of his children who obey the instruction to believe the gospel and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.